joy to be with you. I don't wish to add anything to that which the previous speaker has said, but as he was reminding us of the temptation of the Lord and referring our hearts to the fact that the Lord was tempted in body, soul, and spirit, I had passed through my mind a little quiet time that I had in the Gospel of John just a little while ago. I wonder if I could draw to your attention four little words. I don't want to speak about them, but I just feel I'd like to share them with you. In the 11th of John, I was tremendously stirred in my quiet time as, reading through it again, I noticed this word, the 33rd verse, "And he, the Lord Jesus, groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Interesting word, that little word, troubled. Mr. Vine tells us that the Greek word from which this word comes refers to the body. The troubling of the body, the shaking of the body, and the Lord was troubled in body. Would you notice the 12th chapter of John? Verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled." Troubled in body, chapter 11. Troubled in soul, chapter 12. Would you notice chapter 13? Verse 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit." Troubled in body, in chapter 11. In soul, chapter 12. In spirit, chapter 13. I needn't go any further, need I? What does chapter 14 say? "Let not your heart be troubled." Christ passed through this temptation, we've been instructed this afternoon, that we, day by day, may know something of victory, that our hearts may not be troubled. Pardon me, sir, for seeking in any measure to add to what you have said. I want to try, if I may, just for a few moments this afternoon, to give you an exposition of the Epistle to the Corinthians. The whole epistle in just a few moments. It was Harry Ironside who, in one of his books, told the story of a certain colored boy who could always manage to gather a crowd. And when he had finished, the crowd remembered what the lad had said. And Harry Ironside asked the question of him, "What was the secret of his success?" And in a real American southern drawl, the colored lad said, "Well, first I tell them what I'm going to tell them. And then I tell them. And then I tell them what I told them." I wonder if I could do that this afternoon. I think to every one of you young men who tries to say a word for the Lord, here's good counsel. Tell the people what you're going to tell them. Then tell them. And then make sure they don't forget. Tell them again. I have on my heart that I would consider with you a little of the message of the Epistle to the Corinthians. I've nothing new, really, to say. What I'm going to tell you is what you were told in your Sunday school, in your Bible class. Every one of us knows that the Epistle to the Corinthians divides itself into four parts. And there is one verse which is the key to every part of that very wonderful epistle. You were taught this in the foundations of your Christian faith. I would like to read, if I may please, the key verse for the Epistle to the Corinthians. You know it, the first chapter. And I would like us just to think of it in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I would like to read in verse 27 for the sake of time, and yet also for the sake of connection. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And here it is. The Spirit of God is unlocking the entire epistle. For, says he, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May I remind you afresh then of the divisions of the epistle. As you know, from chapter 1 through chapter 4, we have the divisions in the church. Those that dare to say, I have Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. And in these first four chapters, the Spirit of God asks us to consider the divisions that have come to the church. Chapters 5 and 6 make up, as you know, the second portion in the epistle. You must pardon me, I almost feel that I'm telling you what you know so readily and have known so long. But chapters 5 and 6 deal with the second portion of this epistle. It is not the division in the church, but it's the disciplines in the church. Chapter 5 deals with moral sin. And chapter 6 deals with material sin. Brother taking brother to law. When we come to chapter 7 through chapter 14, we have the major portion of the epistle. It is not the divisions in the church, it is not the disciplines in the church, but it's the great difficulties in the church. That every chapter brings before us a different difficulty. When we're faced, as we'll see in a moment or two, with some of the greatest difficulties that men and women could possibly imagine. And then, of course, realizing that chapter 16 is the final chapter of salutation and greeting, chapter 15 makes up the last portion of the epistle. And it is not now the divisions in the church. It is not now the disciplines in the church. It is not now the difficulties in the church, but it's the disbeliefs that have eaten like a canker into the very assembly of God's people. For right in the middle of the epistle, we come across, or the chapter, we come across words like these. If there be no resurrection of the dead, how say some among you? Oh, here is the terrible, terrible disbelief. The very disbelief in the greatest of all fundamental truths. That Christ rose from the dead. Now, God has an answer. Brethren and sisters, I almost feel if I didn't know, I would be sure. Just shows that you mustn't be sure about anything, really. But if I didn't know, I would be sure that the Epistle to the Corinthians was written for our day. It was not written nearly 2,000 years ago. It was written by a wonderful brother, led of the Spirit, just in our day and generation. It fits into assembly life. It fits into our national and international problems in 1968. But thank God, if there are divisions in the church, and if there is a need for discipline in the church, and if there are difficulties in the church, and if there are disbeliefs in the church, bless God, there's an answer. And the answer that God has is the answer that God has always had. Christ is made unto us for our division. Wisdom. For our difficulty, for our division, wisdom. For our discipline, righteousness. For our dark, terrible, and they are surely that,
They are surely that, for the more we realize the difficulties that come day by day, we realize they come from the hand of the evil one. And yet for our difficulties, sanctification. And for our disbelief, Christ is made unto us redemption, that we shall receive in that day the redemption of the body. Now let's consider, for this is what I'm going to tell you. Now let me tell you. First of all, we're going to consider these opening chapters. And we're going to consider them in the light of the fact that Christ is made unto us, he has made unto us wisdom. You will notice that there are three things that have brought to the church at Corinth and bring to the church at large today these terrible, terrible difficulties, disbeliefs, and even, if I may dare say it, divisions. And you will notice the three things that are mentioned here. First of all, there was division over persons. Verse 12 of chapter 1. I of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. You see, what had happened was this. That away into the church at Corinth, there had come this mighty man, the Apostle Paul. And as he administered the word of God, those folk in Corinth, many of them had been led to the Lord through him, had been gathered into church capacity through him. But as they sat and listened to him, some of them said, isn't this wonderful? Why? What a theologian! When it comes to all the teaching of the Old Testament, all the shadows that are found there, he can explain them. Why, what a man! This is the man for us, I for Paul. But you see, there were some in the church at Corinth who said, but he goes down so deep and he comes up so dry. You know, we don't understand him. He preaches above our heads. Fancy talking about the silver in the tabernacle. Fancy! Now, he only preached where their heads ought to have been, mark you. But the tragedy was this, that their heads weren't there. And some of these folk listened to Paul and they said, we can't understand him. He goes too deep for us. We don't want Paul. And then there came into Corinth Apollos. What a man was he. Oh, I say, a man who was eloquent. Why, his speech was like music. You could say to your neighbor, I'd like you to come and listen to this preacher. He'd never drop an H. He's never put it on the wrong place. Why, his grammar was correct. Why, what an orator. But then there were some there in the church who said, but the difficulty's this, you know. The jolly fellow's swallowed a dictionary. He uses so many big, long words, you can't understand it. You remember the story of the young minister who had come to his church on one occasion, his late divinity professor, you will pardon me. But this particular professor, of course, was very well known for long words. And the young minister said to him, sir, I would like you to speak at Sunday school, but my boys and girls are not very clever. I wonder if you would be very careful to use simple words. And the great divine stood before the children, and having read a portion from the scripture, said, now, boys and girls, I would like to give you a summary of what I said. The young minister pulled his coat tail, and in one of those stage whispers said, sir, I don't think they will understand the meaning of the word summary. And the great divine looked around and said, I will explain it to you. A summary is the... It is an abbreviated synopsis. Do you know there are a tremendous number of folk who make simple summaries abbreviated synopsises? Really, they did. Maybe they're a little like Apollos. Wonderful language. But they leave some of God's folk with nothing for their heart. And then there came into Corinth not only Paul and Apollos, but there came Cephas. And he stamped his feet occasionally and shouted a little bit and knocked the flowers over and did all sorts of queer things. And some of the saints there in Corinth said, "Why, that's the man for me. He's got fire in his bones. Why, you can see what he preaches about. That's the man for me." But the tragedy was this, brethren. Oh no, you wouldn't do it here, would you? But the tragedy was this, that the church began to divide about personalities. They said, "I like Paul, and I like Apollos, and I like Cephas." And some of them, if you please, went a step further. They said, "I am Christ." Now, for the sake of my younger friends, let's get this cleared up. There's no fault here, you know, of some, if I may use an expression that most of us will understand, some hyper-brethrenism. There's no fault here of some in the church who said, "Well, we and we alone are gathered to the name of the Lord." Not a bit of it. That's not the thought here at all. The thought that here is found is the fact that there were some in Corinth who were never led to the Lord by Paul, and never led to the Lord by Apollos, and never led to the Lord by Cephas. But they looked back through the years to times when they, as Jews or proselytes, had journeyed to Jerusalem, and they heard Jesus. They listened to the Savior. And as the years rolled by and they eventually heard of him again in resurrection power and trusted him, they boasted in the fact that they heard Christ. They'd been to the fountainhead. And they said, "What do we want ministry for? Why, we don't want to hear Paul, and we don't want to hear Apollos, and we don't want to hear Cephas. It's Christ for us." If you will pardon me, they were the first of the Quakers. They were. The first folk who sat down and said, "We don't want Christian ministry. We've got Christ dwelling within us. We've gone to the fountainhead." But the tragedy was this. Oh, the dark tragedy, that they quarreled over persons. And I want to say this to you, brethren. I've been in the service of God for just a few years. It's been my joy to have seen a goodly number of assemblies started. And over the course of the years, sometimes to come across problems that have arisen, divisions that have come, and every division I've ever known, every division I've ever heard of, starts not on doctrine, but on persons. "I like him better than I like him. He shouts too much. He uses too many big words. He's too deep in his theology." And the apostle had to write to them and say to them, "Don't you realize all are yours? What are you quarreling about Christian ministry for? Every bit of it is given for you. All are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, things present, things to come, life or death, all are yours. Christ is made unto us wisdom, that we might be wise enough to understand that when a brother stands to his feet to bring to us a message, that it is not the brother that we are there for listening to, but the Christ who through the Spirit is speaking to us. Oh, brother, sister, here's division in the church, and there's one answer and one answer alone. Christ is made unto us wisdom." Oh, I know I'm almost saying things that I shouldn't be saying. And yet I wonder. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who on Sunday evening you'll say, "Well, I don't think I'll go tonight, you know. I don't like the preacher." Oh, you wouldn't say that, would you? You wouldn't say that. You would go Sunday night, wouldn't you? Not to listen to the preacher, but to listen to Christ speaking through him. Christ is made unto us wisdom. God has ministry for us today.
We are not void of the ministry that comes from the risen Christ. He is still the head of the church. He still gives gifts to his people. Christ never fails. The gift is there. Are we willing to listen to it? But then you will notice they quarreled not only about persons, but they went a step further and they quarreled about power. Verse 18 of that first chapter. Hearken! For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. But there were some that were suggesting that power was not found in the preaching of the cross, that power was not found in this blessed scene that was portrayed long ago of a Savior hanging upon a Roman gibbet. By the way, I again haven't time to deal with it, but you will not forget the expression here, the preaching of the cross. It is not the preacher preaching about the cross, that's not it. The word here, our friend will tell you, is the word of the cross. It is the cross preaching about itself. The word of the cross is to them that perish. The message of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And as we look here and examine this thought, as indeed our hearts are stirred as we ponder the cross. Oh, isn't it true that the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God? But they were quarreling about that power. There were some thinking that that power was found in human attainment. They thought in the words that we read that indeed it was to be found in wisdom, in human attainment. And the apostle had to say to them, not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise. All they and tell me, is not this the day in which we live? Is it not? Brethren, sisters, I get tired sometimes. Tired of listening to men who ought to know better. Stand up and tell us that the only folk that have a right to minister the word of God from our platforms are those that have had a certain line of training and have reached a certain academic standard. I spend too much of my time among the university students of Cambridge to have any doubt that spirituality does not come with human wisdom. Human wisdom may be a help to it. Human wisdom may be a blessing to it. But when you and I in our assembly life begin to turn our gaze upon those that are noble and those that are wise and those indeed that have this world's things and say these are the men, then we're going to find that there will soon be division. For it is the cross and the cross alone that will touch men's hearts. And you may bring into the assemblies of God's folk what you will, and may introduce what you will, and none of it will avail, if you forget that it's the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the cross, that's the power of God. Oh, that you and I may present Christ to the people. But then will you notice there was another thing that brought division to the church? It was not only persons, it was not only, in a very real sense, as one has suggested, power, but they divided about position. Oh, is it not the fourth chapter and that 19th verse? It speaks indeed of those that are puffed up. Puffed up. Oh, what a terrible thing to be puffed up. And yet, this is surely what is one of the marring things amongst God's people today. But I will come to you shortly, says he, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but its power. Oh, here was division in the church. It comes through persons. It comes through power. It comes through position, wanting to be puffed up. Do you know what I found? Have you found this? The folk don't often quarrel about the lowly place in the assembly of God's folk. I've never yet met a brother who's quarreled with another brother as to who was going to sweep the floor.
Or who was going to turn the benches round for the morning meeting? Or who was... But I've come across a score of them who quarrel about who's on the oversight. Puff up! Oh, listen! Christ is made unto us wisdom! Now, this is our position. We will never be wiser than we are at this very moment. Never! For Christ is made unto us wisdom. That is our position. We're wise in Christ. But the thing that counts is what is our condition down here. Our position, God's word, is that we're wise unto salvation. Wise to know God. But what is our condition here in Australia tonight? Christ is made unto us wisdom. And brethren and sisters, if there be division amongst us, let us see the only answer is Jesus Christ. Oh, let's fall afresh in love with him. Let's walk in company with him. Let his life be portrayed in ours. I did say I was going to give you an exposition of the epistle. The second portion. Not only divisions in the church, but disciplines. Chapter 5 and 6 deal with the disciplines in the church. Chapter 5 is such that I could not, in a mixed gathering like this, readily minister on it. It deals with moral sin. Fornication. The sin of the flesh. And I want to bear testimony to this, that over years, in 20 and more different countries, moving amongst God's folk, I do not often come across this. What I do find is that when something like this occurs, it's like a sore thumb. It hurts so much that we're always having our attention drawn to it. When we look at the whole body, it's only a little scratch on the thumb. Don't let's put it out of its proportion. Let's see it and see it aright. But it's there in the Word of God. Moral sin. Fornication. And yet there's an answer. And have you noticed the answer? Jesus is the answer. Christ is made unto us righteousness. Let me deal with the sixth chapter. The fifth chapter deals with moral sin that I would find very difficult to speak about in a mixed gathering. The sixth chapter deals with material sin. It deals with brother taking brother for law. It deals with a thing which is maybe not very common amongst us, but which is there. And the answer is Christ is made unto us righteousness. Now isn't this remarkable? The answer to discipline is the righteousness of Christ. Not only righteous in our acting in discipline, but the thought is that Christ is made unto us righteousness, that we shall never put our assembly to the position where they should exercise discipline. Can I tell you a story? If you'd like to know the man's name, you ask me afterwards. And I won't tell you. But I have a very dear friend in the West Country from which I come. He is a garage proprietor and an agent for one of the large motor companies. I was driving through this particular part of Devonshire and called in to see him. And as I walked in, he said, "Oh, Stan, I'm glad you've come. I say, would you give us some advice?" "Well, I'm the last person in the world to give folk advice on business, for all me." But he said, "Would you read this?" And he showed me a letter. Very briefly, what had happened was this. That a certain, I use the word, Christian, had walked one day into his office or into his place of business and had taken away a new car. The salesman, knowing that this certain person was a great friend of the proprietor, had let him take it. The end of the month, the account was sent in. But it wasn't paid. The end of 2 months, the account was sent in. But it wasn't paid.
The end of 3 months, an account was sent out, and a letter which said, unless this account is met, legal proceedings will be taken. And I walked into my friend's office the morning he'd received the reply.
You've never seen such a reply in your life. You talk about a stiff letter, it was always written on cardboard.
Wrong! You, an elder of the fellowship, a member of the committee of the precious seed, you dare to write and dare to say you will put me to court. Do you not know the epistle to the Corinthians says brother must not take brother to law?
So what would you do with this guy? I said, can I ask you a question? Tell me, did you know this letter was sent out? He said, well, actually I didn't. Although if I had have known, I would have supported it going out. You see, 3 months had passed, and we couldn't put it as a bad debt against income tax unless we take all proceedings. But he said, I didn't actually know it was sent out. It was sent out from my office. They don't bring things like that to me. I said, would you let me write the answer? Yes, he said. So he brought his secretary in, and I wrote the answer for him. Dear sons, your letter received, dated Thursday. We note the content of your letter, quoting the epistle to the Corinthians, and we readily bow to the word of God. You, of course, will do the same. For the scripture which says that you must not take your brother to law, says you must not take him to law, because the church can judge. So we are sending the account to the elders of your meeting and asking them to collect the amount. He got a check by return of post. Now listen, brother. Don't you quote the word of God to your own advantage. The 6th of Corinthians is there. Telling us that brother must not take brother to law. But it's there to tell us that Christ is made unto us righteousness, that we shall never put our brother in a position where he could take us to law. That we should never put our assembly in a position where they should exercise judgment and turn us from the assembly of God's people. Oh, let's catch a glimpse of the Savior. Let's realize that this business of living for Christ is the most practical thing. That our position in Christ, we are made wise, we are made righteous. But what is our condition in the world? But then you will notice we come to the chapters that deal with difficulties. Not now with division, not now with discipline, but now with difficulties. And I must run through them quickly. There is an answer to every difficulty, and this is it. Christ is made unto us sanctification. Now, for the sake of my younger friends, and maybe for some of my older friends as well, don't let's be frightened of this word sanctification. It simply means to be set apart for the glory of God. Simply that. Simply that. Folk have added all sorts of things to it, have placed a halo around it, and it's such a tight halo that it strangled it. It just simply means to be set apart. And when we realize that Christ is made unto us sanctification, that in him we are set aside for the glory of God, I suggest that the difficulties of 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, sir, they're seen in a new light. You know the difficulties of chapter 7, it's the difficulty of marriage. I don't say it's not a difficulty. Oh, I speak not only as a servant of God, I speak as a father. I speak as a grandfather. My heart aches sometimes when I look around and see so many girls in the fellowship, and sometimes so few men. Let's be practical about this. There are some sisters amongst us today
because of their love for Jesus, a deep, passionate love that puts your love, my brother, to shame. They have chosen to spend their life not married. They've chosen it. Rather than face the seventh of Corinthians and break what is brought before. But this is the point, you see, that when one is facing this matter of marriage, of not being linked together with an unbeliever, facing the difficulty that comes to a believer who is saved after they are married to an unconverted person, when they face this difficulty, if they will see that Christ is made unto them sanctification, that they are set apart in Him, and they'll only look at this from God's point of view, only gaze at it from His point of view. Christ is made unto us sanctification. Oh, how it makes it bearable. How it makes it possible. What joy it brings to our heart when we realize that Christ is set us apart. When we come to the 8th chapter, it is not the problem of marriage, it's the problem of means. Now, I don't know anything about Australia. I don't know if you have this problem here. I let you into a secret. You won't tell any of my English friends, will you? I'm very partial to black pudding. Maybe you don't even know what it is, so that's all right. But I am. And I go to districts in my land where if you were to touch black pudding, I spent last weekend in Singapore. It's a problem there, you know. You get a Buddhist who trusts the Savior and stays with their family and talks to them about the problems of meat, eating that which has been offered to idols. Oh, Australia's not the only land in the world. I know some of you think it is, but it's not. And Britain's not the only land. God cares for those folk yonder as much as He does for us. And there's one answer. Christ is made unto us sanctification. And when we face the difficulty, and difficulty it is, of the eating of meats, we look at it from His point of view. And if eating meats causes my brother to stumble, then I'll refrain from eating the thing that I see nothing wrong in. When we come, of course, to the 9th chapter, it is not now the problems of meats or the problems indeed of marriage, it is the problems of maintenance. For the 9th chapter of Corinthians, you will remember, deals with the great matter of the brother that preaches the gospel living by the gospel. It goes to the Old Testament and it brings the story of the fact that the ox that treads out the corn must not be muzzled. But don't let's get away from this. It presents a problem. It presents a difficulty as to where our eyes are turned. To whom do we look? To who shall we turn for our maintenance? Who am I, mortal man, with all frailty? Who am I to point my finger at another? I only know this. That when we see ourselves set aside in Christ, Christ is made unto us sanctification, when we look at it from His point of view, then it makes it possible to step out in faith to trust the Savior. And I want to give this public witness that in 25 years of preaching the gospel, I've never looked to one man. I haven't looked at the brethren. I just starved. And I'll let you into a secret. You'd have a job to believe it. But I haven't starved. Bah. Look! There's a God in heaven and He's promised to supply. Oh, that you and I may realize that it is a difficulty. We're set apart in Him. When we come, of course, to the 10th chapter, we're facing not now the problems of marriage or meats or maintenance, but the 10th chapter brings before us the problem of the mortification of the flesh. The 11th chapter, the problems, the difficulties, indeed, of our memory. This do in remembrance of me. And all that's associated with the remembrance of the Savior. And brethren, sisters, don't let's get away from this. Christ is made unto us. And when we look at things from God's point of view, doesn't it make the ordinary things that sometimes are irksome to us, doesn't it make it possible for us, with joy in our heart and a thrill in our soul, to obey His wish?
More than ever, I come across young sisters and older sisters who have difficulty about head covering. Could I tell you a story? I was away at the Bay Conference. I was staying in Oakland, and in the fellowship there, where we were fellowshipping, there was a dear elder in the fellowship, the leader of the young folk, an older man, lovely white hair, very dignified. And the young folk, well, they think the world of him. He's such a wonderful person. He loves the Savior and he loves them. But they were having a little difficulty about this matter of girls with their heads uncovered, you know. And one Sunday morning after the breaking of bread at family Bible hour, I was sitting up on the rostrum waiting to start. When suddenly I saw this dear brother walking to the meeting.
A great American hat on his head.
You know, one of these real Texas, whatever they call them.
He marched right up the front.
And I saw a crowd of young sisters sitting there. And
and he sat right down in front of them.
And suddenly one of them leaned over. She was braver than I was.
And the good brother, in one of those stage whispers that made sure everyone heard, turned round and said,
"Yes. And the scripture that tells me to take mine off tells you to put yours on."
I say, brethren, sisters. You brethren, let me speak to you as well. Do you know something?
I won't mention his name because I've got a feeling you know him. But a brother from my land who waxed most eloquent every time he preached on this subject.
He wore a wig.
Now don't you get away from it. If the Bible means anything, when he sat down Sunday morning, he ought to have taken his wig off.
But he never did.
Let's be careful. Don't let's get the thing out of proportion. The truth of the 11th of Corinthians is not just the matter of the head covering. It's the matter of remembering of Christ.
But when we see we're set apart in Him, oh, what a difference it makes, doesn't it? What a difference.
When we come, of course, to the 12th chapter, it's membership. Baptized into one body.
13th chapter is motive. The motive of love. 14th chapter, which has been referred to, the matter of ministry. And every one of them bring problems before us. Maybe I ought to have been spending more time, especially on the 14th chapter, in the light of that which has been said concerning tongues. But here are problems. And as you and I face the problems, the difficulties of chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, there's only one answer. Christ is made unto our sanctification. And we look at things from God's point of view. And when we see them from God's point of view, oh, brothers and sisters, there's no difficulty.
The interpretation of the scripture is a difficulty.
The understanding of the background is a difficulty. But we do not make those difficulties those soul-destroying things that some of these people that have dabbled in these things have made them.
My time has gone. Ah, this is it.
Christ is made unto us for division,
Wisdom.
For discipline.
Righteousness.
For difficulty.
Sanctification.
For disbelief. How say some among you there is no resurrection? Christ is made unto us redemption. Oh, hallelujah. Is it wonderful to know that one day we shall receive the redemption of the body? That one day you and I will be with him, and hallelujah, we'll be like him.
You know, it always thrills my heart.
Thrills my heart to know that God the Father hates so much of God the Son, that one day he's going to people heaven and earth with hope just like it. That's how much he thinks of Jesus.
Oh, what a wonderful person our Savior is. Christ is made unto us redemption.
All the doubts as to the resurrection slip away when we see that we shall receive the redemption of the body. You see, I'm glad of that. I'm glad that the salvation of God is a complete salvation. Do you remember the story? It's often been told, I'm sure. But do you remember the story of Bishop Moore, a godly bishop of Durham? One day he was travelling down to London. And as he stepped on to Durham platform, the train was just drawing out, and the great bishop runs after the train, grabs the door, opens it, jumps in, and sitting down in the seat, out of breath, he caught it. But then he found, that it was a third class compartment. And I don't know much about them, but I'm given to understand that bishops don't usually travel third class. But as he looked, he saw opposite him a little Salvation Army lassie, complete with Pope bonnet and uniform. And he thought, well, I'll stay with her. But the young lassie saw the bishop, complete with gaiters. And leaning towards him, she said, Bishop, are you saved? Of course, the bishop wasn't upset. I've never met a man in my life who was saved, who was upset when someone asked him. But he did feel he'd like to teach the young lady a lesson, you remember. And he looked at her and said, well, miss, what do you mean am I saved? There are three Greek words which are translated with our English word saved. There is a Greek word which is in the past tense, which means I have been saved, and it's translated with our English word saved. There is another Greek word which is in the present tense. It means I am in the process of being saved, and it's translated with our English word saved. There is another Greek word which is in the future tense, and it means I will yet be saved, and yet it's translated saved. What do you mean, miss? I have been, I am being, or I will be. But you can't keep the Salvation Army down like that. She looked at him and said, Bishop, I mean the whole three put together.
Are you saved?
Ah, this is it.
This is it. Brethren,
when you and I speak of salvation, we mostly mean from the past, don't we? That's what we mostly mean. We say we're saved!
But how about the present? Are we being saved? How about the future?
Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption.
Oh, God, grant that we might afresh today make our position that which is seen in our condition, that men and women might glorify God in this church. For his name's sake.